Well, we're continuing our study of Romans. Today we come to chapter 7, verses 7 to 12.
What shall we say then?
Is the law sin?
Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law.
For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet."
But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire.
Apart from the law, sin is dead.
Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death.
So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy,
righteous, and good.
In the days before modern harbors, depending on the harbor and depending on what was happening at that time, there were times a ship would have to wait out in the deeper waters until high tide so that they could get into the harbor at that point. The term for that in Latin was ab portu, meaning a ship waiting off port. The English word opportunity actually goes back to that ab portu. The idea that there was a certain window of time when you could pass in to the harbor when the tide was sufficient. On a different note, in 1269, Kublai Khan sent a request from Peking to Rome for 100 wise men of the Christian religion. And he said, "And so shall I be baptized. And when I shall be baptized, all my barren and great men will be baptized and their subjects be baptized, so that there will be more Christians here than in your parts." The Mongols at that point were kind of wavering between religions. And it might have been, as Khan had forecast, the greatest mass religious movement the world had ever seen. But Pope Gregory answered that request by sending two Dominican friars who made it as far as Armenia and then turned back. And some like to think that so passed the greatest missionary opportunity of the church. Now, I'm not sure that that 13th century Catholicism was precisely what we wanted to spread in China anyway, but you get the notion of opportunity and lost or missed opportunity. Paul talks about opportunity here, but it's the opportunity that is not missed. He says, sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment. And let's kind of examine that a little bit, see what he means by that opportunity that sin seizes. Well, the law certainly is a revealer of sin, and Paul speaks to us here of his own experience with the command about not coveting. Now, covetousness is clearly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. Shorter Catechism says this to the question, what is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment? Catechism says, "Tenth Commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his." So covetousness is actually one of the more subtle sins. It lurks there in our hearts, pretty much undetected often. This must have been Paul's experience because he says he was not aware of his own covetousness until the law told him not to do it. And the nasty thing about coveting also is that it stimulates all sorts of other sins and doesn't have a very pleasant end. Remember Achan? After the Battle of Jericho and his end of being stoned together with everything he had? It all started with covetousness, that account tells us, that he coveted those things that were forbidden. He took them and hid them under his tent, leading actually to the defeat at the Battle of Ai. So the law reveals hidden sin. One of the law's functions, its primary function, is actually to reveal sin to us. It has that way of uncovering in our hearts, showing the stuff that is there. And we have a way of twisting that function of the law so that it far better reveals the sin of everybody else than the sin that's right here in my own heart. And we often use the sin that way in order to ignore our own sin. Leon Morris wrote, if you want to follow along, it's there in your blue sheet. It is, of course, wrong to desire other people's property. But Paul's point is that behind the desire for specific objects is a desire that is blameworthy in itself. As Barrett said, it is desire that is guilty, independent of its object, and sinful, though quite possibly respectable. In other words, you can have a wrong desire, a desire that gets wrong even though you're desiring something good. Okay? Desire means precisely that exaltation of the ego which we have seen to be of the essence of sin. It means putting the sinner in the supreme place. Paul elsewhere links this evil desire with idolatry. He says that love is the fulfilling of the law. But this is the love of self that takes the place of love for God and man that the believer should manifest. It is possible that the translations like the RSV, I should not have known what it is to covet, and the NIV is similar, are missing something of Paul's meaning. He's not saying he didn't know the meaning of the word. He's saying that he did not know the thing the law brought home to him, coveting, his coveting. In the light of the law, he came to know his sin. Remember that account in 2 Kings when Josiah was working some reforms, and he sent guys to go in and clean up and straighten up the temple. And let me just read a few verses there from 2 Kings 22. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors in the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And then Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. They were unaware of what the law said. They didn't even know where it was. It was stashed away in some dusty old hole in the temple somewhere. And upon finding it, what did it do? It revealed their sin. It revealed their sin, and they could also read of the threatened sanctions against them for that sin. So by the time of Jesus, the law had become quite distorted. It was quite corrupted, so that Jesus spent a good bit of time correcting the errors of the rabbis who were teaching this false notion about the law. You know, statements like, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," Jesus would say. So they were trying to be saved by the law, but the law they were using was a distortion and deviation itself from the law that God had given. Plus, as lawbreakers, there was no way via the law to gain that status of righteousness that they so desired anyway. Now Paul goes on to talk about how the law and sin work together. I trust it's okay to use a word like cahoots in a sermon outline, but the law and sin are kind of in cahoots here. Now he says the law was intended to bring life. Now the law and the covenant of works were intended to be a means of life. Keep it and live is the idea behind the law, behind a covenant of works. Adam could have earned eternal life for himself and for us had he obeyed, but he did not. So these directives from God would indeed produce life for anyone who perfectly kept it. But no one has. Well, no one but one. And no one other than that one ever will, the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the law-keeping of Christ so absolutely crucial to us. He did what Adam did not do. He did indeed earn eternal life by his obedience, and by that obedience then being imputed to us, we too gain eternal life through what Christ has done. So in that sense, the law does bring life, not because we kept it, but because Christ kept it in our place. But Paul speaks of his own experience, where he says that there was a time that he felt free from guilt. You know, kind of like the rich young ruler. He thought he was doing pretty well. He thought he was a law keeper. Remember the rich young ruler? "Oh, I've done all that since my youth." But by the application of the law to his thinking, he discovered that he was guilty. Oh, he could have thought that, I haven't murdered or stolen, and I don't worship other gods. But the law got him with covetousness. Now, he wasn't actually doing so well on those other counts either. He had himself deceived. He was at least complicit in murder that day that Stephen was stoned. But he thought himself righteous. That which was given as a way of life actually made him feel dead. Another quote. You can look at your blue sheet if you want, from Hendrickson this time. There was a time when I felt secure, under no conviction of sin. At that time, the full implication of the law had not yet registered in my conscience, had not yet become an unbearable burden upon my spirit. I thought that morally and spiritually I was doing quite well. But when the commandment came, that is, when it was brought home to me what the law really demanded, I realized how great a sinner I was. It was then that I died. That is, that was the end of me as a self-satisfied, self-secure person. That's what the law does. But that's not all that the law did. The law also stirs sin into action. He says that the law actually stirs it up in us somehow. When a restriction comes, there's a tendency in us to transgress just because that restriction. I read that little sign on the gas pump, don't top off. What do I want to do? I want to give it about 4 or 5 extra. Why? You don't even get a quart of gas out of doing that. But there's something in me wants to do it because that sign says don't do it. Put up a sign that says keep off wet paint. Somebody's got to touch it just to see if it's dry. There's something in us, twisted and distorted, that looks at the commandment and says, I want to break it. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. How many of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Most of you have seen it. Okay, yeah, most of you have. Remember that Dorothy and her friends are all together, and they finally get to the Emerald City, and they're in this great big room where the wizard is. Then this big thing up on the screen there. Oh, I have a great and powerful Oz! Well, then the little dog runs over and starts tugging at the curtain. And what does the wizard say? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. What does she and her friends do? They walk right over there to where the man behind the curtain is standing. He commanded them to pay attention. What do? Pay attention to him. Now, it revealed that he was a big fraud and a fake. He wasn't a good wizard of all, Dorothy tells him. But that's what we do with the commandments of God. When God says don't, there's something in us that wants to do it. It's just like when mom makes some cookies or something. Now, don't touch those cookies. What do you want to do? You keep looking at them? You want to take one? Okay? There's something in our hearts that's twisted and broken. And we look at the commandment, whether of man or of God, and we want to break it. We want to do the opposite. So we need somebody outside of ourselves to help us, don't we? We need a Savior. We need Jesus, who always obeyed every command of His Father. We need Him to be our substitute. We need Him to stand in our place before God. And He's willing to do that when you trust in Him. Believe in Him. Believe that He is the Savior, and He'll stand for you before God. And He never, ever wanted to break a command of God. He always wanted to do the right thing. And that's what you need. You need Jesus as your substitute. Okay? Well, that is really how the law works. The mere existence of a prohibition works a desire in us to do that which it prohibited. Another quote from Morris. You can look back at your sheet again. Morris, now here, Morris quotes Foreman, and then Foreman refers to Mark Twain. So you figure out where the quotation mark should go, okay? Morris quoting Foreman cites a most unlikely theologian in Mark Twain. This plain-spoken American said that most idealists overlooked one feature of the human makeup, which is very prominent, namely plain mulishness or perverseness. Mark Twain said that if a mule thinks he knows what you want him to do, he'll do just the opposite. And Mark Twain admitted he was like that himself, often mean for the sake of meanness.
But the fault lies not in the ideal, but in the man who reacts against it. The point of it all is that until the command not to do an evil thing comes, we may not feel much urge to do it. But when we hear the command, our native mulishness takes over. But the fault is not in the command. It is in the mulishness in the sinner. It reminds me of something else I read some time ago, where there was some hotel right along a waterway in Florida. And they posted signs in all of the rooms, no fishing from the balcony. Apparently, if you cast and it didn't go well and come back with a heavy sinker, you'd hit the window of the room below you. So they put all these signs up, and what they discovered is a multitude of people were fishing from the balconies. They took the signs down, and it all stopped. You know, there's something in us that is perverse, mulish. We want to go our own way. Now, Paul will expand on that sinful corruption throughout this chapter. But the fault is with us, with the sin that we carry. Our wills are bent and twisted. Our desires are self-centered, and we are in a lifelong struggle by the power of the Holy Spirit to straighten those things out. But Paul wants to make sure that we don't blame the law. The law is good. Holy, righteous, and good, he says. Now, the law is good, first, for the idea it reflects the moral will of God. We're the ones at fault, not the things that God has declared to be good and righteous. How could that be at fault? It's not. So the law remains holy. Even though it can't save us, it still reflects that standard of God's moral will. But secondly, the law is good because it drives us to Christ. It reveals our sin. It reveals our inability to achieve acceptance with God on our own. It demonstrates the need for a Redeemer outside of ourselves. And when Paul discovered through the law that he was a covetous man, he needed someone who never coveted to be his substitute. And Christ was the only one available for him to whom he could flee. In order to find acceptance with the Father, Paul and we must do so through Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way." And he's the only way. He never coveted. He never broke any other law. We need to rest our case in him and in him alone. We need to lay it down in his mercy and never pick it up again. And he will deal with it perfectly. And we can really do nothing to change our situation at all. So, whether we find the law in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it will always point up how we have failed, and therefore driving us to seek a Redeemer, a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So even if it's just the mere summary of the law that Christ Himself gave, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, whether it's that or some specific command that we find in one of the apostles, we failed. We've always failed. We need a Savior. Your sin will always rebel against the commandments of God, but Christ has purchased in His blood and by His obedience a privileged place for all believers, a place that He calls adopted sons. Now we who are united to Christ, justified and adopted, will be fully absolved on the day of judgment, no question. So we need to rejoice in the power and goodness of our Savior. He alone, by the power of His Spirit, is able to give the ability to fight against that remaining corruption that always wants to rebel. The 19th century pastor and hymn writer Thomas Kelly put it this way: "Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in Him. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be
This is where the hope comes. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not nor could be. Soon shall be our own. That's the hope we have in Christ. Even though we recognize that we are sinful and broken, we remain sinful and broken even though indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But yet there is a hope that someday we shall be what we should be. Only through the merits, the glory, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and meet Him now.